Well, Jesus Alone is the name of our brand new message series that will take us throughout the book, the month of March, as we prepare ourselves for the season of Easter, which is coming. This is a message series that's going to take us all the way through the month of March as we look at the prophecy of Jesus through the eyes of Isaiah. And that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the words of Matthew, one of the writers of the New Testament. I'm so glad you're here with us this morning. My name is Tim, and I have the honor of serving as the senior pastor here of Elmbrook Church. I'm so thankful to see all of you here in worship today. I'm so thankful to all of you who've joined us by way of a live stream or watching on a video. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, and not going to church doesn't mean you can't be one, but there's something amazing about gathering together as God's people, isn't there? As we look around this room today, we see that we do not have to do this alone. There are people on this journey with us, and I'm so grateful that you are part of this worshiping community this morning. Hey, I owe you an update. A number of people have already asked about my experience going through TSA security last week. I came up here and I said, I'm always nervous about these things, and I had to take this flight last Sunday afternoon, and It kind of went the way I thought that it might. So I did all the things I was supposed to do, took everything out, and then I went through the line, and I got through, and then this woman who worked for the TSA, but clearly in a previous life had been a prison warden in a gulag, said, "Sir, you forgot to take out your iPad." I'd taken my laptop out, everything else out. I had to go back and do it again just because I had left my iPad in my backpack. So that was my experience outbound. And then on my way back, I was going through TSA, and I got up there just more nervous than ever, just shaking like this. And I was saying, what do I got to take out? And I get up there to the line, and the person there says, "I just leave everything in the bag." What are the federal regulations governing this? I was so mad, I wanted to kick myself. But since my shoes were already off, it wouldn't have had any impact at all. But I was down earlier this week in Oklahoma City, which is exciting because it brought me securely into the Waffle House zone of our country. I didn't go. I don't dare, but there were Waffle Houses to be seen. But I was down at Life Church, which is one of the largest churches in the world, pastored by Craig Groeschel. And I was there in order to learn a little bit more about the Global Leadership Summit, which Elmbrook Church will be hosting this fall, rather late summer, August 8 and 9, at our Lake Country campus. And it's a great place to go and learn and develop your leadership gifts. All kinds of great things I discovered there that sort of prepared us to host this. And one of the things that I learned there is that, this is true, a special donor who owns a resort in Aruba has committed to hosting, all expenses paid, the senior pastors of the churches hosting the summit who show the most attendance growth this year. So I'm just here to say right now, the Lord wants to call out some leadership gifts in your life on August 8 and 9. And if you don't believe me, my wife will tell you that the Lord is ready to call out some leadership gifts in your life. So we're so excited for that. And I hope that's something you do think about attending over at our Lake Country campus in August. Well, because I have been traveling this week, I asked a special friend to lead into this new message series this morning. And me stepping off the platform and this man stepping on the platform is kind of like swapping out a Ford Fiesta for a Ferrari. Because today we have my friend Lee Hayward to lead us in this message. That's right. Lee is known to some of you, but probably not all of you. Lee is a man with incredible pastoral experience that served as the interim senior pastor here at Elmbrook prior to my arrival. He's also a global mobilizer of other pastors, and he has a tremendous capacity for interpreting God's word, and he's going to kick off this Jesus Alone series. Will you please welcome to the platform my friend Lee Hayward.
Well, good morning, Elmbrook Church. It is a great, great joy for me to be back with you this morning. Tim, thank you so much for your kind invitation to come and open up this Lenten series. It is an honor and a great privilege for me. Tim, remind me sometime to tell you the story about my TSA experience where I tried to bring a Hungarian sausage in my carry-on luggage. And it was interpreted as a Scud missile by TSA, and I was almost hauled off to prison because of it. But that's another story. It is a great, great joy to be here this morning with you. So fun to see what God is doing at Elmbrook Church. I'm so grateful to see the growth. I'm so grateful to see the enthusiasm as we make this place our home. Terry and I have been on the road quite a bit. We both just returned from West Africa, and I head out on Friday for India and Nepal. So be in prayer for us as we do ministry and meet with pastors across that area of the country. We're going to open our series this morning, and I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles and put your finger in page 599, or if you're using your cell phone or your device, find your way to the book of Isaiah to chapters 52 and 53. I'll come to those in just a moment. We're going to read that passage. He was nicknamed the fiddler in the subway. Not the fiddler of the roof and not the subway, the sandwich shop. He's one of the most celebrated artists of our time. His name is Joshua Bell, a Grammy award-winning classical violinist who took his $3.5 million Stradivarius onto a platform on a Washington, D.C. subway and started playing music. He was dressed in an ordinary t-shirt and a ball cap, and he was accustomed to playing for thousands and thousands of people before very, very noted artists. He would get paid about $1,000 per minute for playing his violin. And during his 43-minute solo concert in the subway that day, a total of 1,097 people passed by. But only 7 people stopped to listen. At the end of the day, he managed to collect in his little bowl that he had set out $32 in loose change. A computer specialist by the name of J.T. Tillman was one of the people who walked by that day. He said, "I didn't think nothing of it, just a guy trying to make a couple of bucks." Tillman would have given him some cash, but he spent all the money on the lotto that day. And when he was told that he had stiffed one of the best musicians in the world, he said, "Is he ever going to play around here again?" To which the reporter said, "Yeah, but you're probably going to have to pay quite a bit of money to hear him." One person that day recognized Joshua Bell. Her name was Stacy. She positioned herself 10 feet away from Bell, front row center. She had a huge grin on her face as she listened to him. She said, "It was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking, and a few were flipping quarters in his direction. I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of city do I live in that this could happen?" Well, today, friends, we're beginning a Lenten journey entitled Jesus Alone. And as we will see in these coming weeks, Jesus will make his way toward the city that he loved, the city of Jerusalem, to fulfill the will of his Father and the word of the prophets. His journey will include throngs and throngs of people along the way, interested onlookers, people who were amazed and astonished at what the Lord Jesus did, who at first showed tremendous interest in who he was, but over time would only do to him the equivalent of what people did to Joshua Bell on that subway platform that day. $32 worth of loose change. In the end, Jesus is cast off. Jesus is rejected by the crowds. He's forgotten by his family. He's abandoned by his own disciples and even forsaken by his father. Jesus will stand alone. As we reflect on these things, I want to this morning take you behind the scenes. I want to help you see an Old Testament paradox about Jesus. And then I want to take you to the New Testament and help you see a New Testament picture. And then we'll conclude with a few practical takeaways as we reflect on Jesus alone, the rejected one. But first, let's go back. I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning. And we're going to turn our attention to the first gospel, not the gospel of Matthew, but the prophecy of Isaiah. Follow along and listen as I read these words, beginning at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Let's give attention to God's word. Isaiah writes, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Friends, this is arguably one of the most important passages, certainly in the Old Testament and possibly in all of the scriptures. These words represent the last of Isaiah's four servant songs, as Isaiah is describing for us a mysterious figure. These servant psalms are found in Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52 and 53. This figure that he speaks of is identified as the servant of the Lord, the slave of God, a trusted envoy, a confidential representative, one who is chosen of God. Many would argue that these two chapters are the most significant ones in the Old Testament, maybe in all of our Bible. They were written by a prophet some 600 to 700 years before Jesus Christ ever appeared. And these words are quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage in our Bibles. You might even say that Isaiah 52 and 53 is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the best single chapter in our Bibles describing for us what happened at the cross. Isaiah is called of God to speak to an erring nation, a nation captivated by idolatry and false worship. The nation's love for God had grown cold and dispassionate. The practices deceitful and hypocritical. Their worship was empty and vacuous. And Isaiah was called of God to pronounce judgment, but also to announce hope that through this so-called servant of the Lord, God's people could be redeemed, they could be restored, they could be reconciled and justified. There is a rather remarkable, and I don't think it's coincidental, I don't think it's accidental, there is a remarkable numerical symmetry between Isaiah and the whole of our Bible. For those of you that are math whizzes, you will appreciate this. How many books are in our Bible? 66 books are in our Bible. How many chapters are in the prophecy of Isaiah? There are also 66 chapters. How many testaments or sections of our Bible? There are two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is comprised of 39 chapters. The New Testament is comprised of 39 books. The New Testament is comprised of 27 books. Likewise, the prophecy of Isaiah is actually broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 represent one part, and chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters, represent the second part. It's rather interesting to see this numerical symmetry. But stay with me for a moment, because if you take Isaiah's final 27 chapters, these 27 chapters are actually divided, according to scholars, into three parts. Those of you that are golfers, it's like a 27-hole golf course. You've got the front nine, you've got the middle nine, you've got the back nine. And each of these sections in the last 27 books of Isaiah are intended to convey a message of hope to a nation that had gone astray. It's intended to call people who were in darkness and living under the judgment of God to come into the light and the glory and to be justified in the presence of Almighty God through this one called the servant. The front nine, the first nine chapters of the second section of Isaiah's book, is all about salvation being proclaimed to the nation of Israel, that is, the Jewish people. The middle nine is salvation for people in general. That's all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the last nine, the back nine, is how God is going to redeem all of creation. It is salvation for the planet. Stay with me while I take this one step further. If you go to the middle nine, if you look at chapters 49 through 57, the center point of this section is actually chapters 52 and 53. It's remarkable. You say, oh, well, that's just playing with numbers. I don't believe so. Read it for yourself. See it for yourself. It's there right in the text. Who is this mysterious figure that Isaiah speaks of, this slave of God? And what does Isaiah want us to know about this particular man? Why is he focusing our attention through the way in which he's organized his prophecy on these particular chapters? Well, we could spend weeks, and I'm really, really grateful that Pastor Tim and the preaching team have chosen this as the backdrop for our Lenten series this year, because there's no more appropriate chapters in all of our Bible that speak of the work, the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you notice in these words that I've just read a few moments ago, there are 15 verses in this text, from 52 verse 13 to 53 verse 12. 15 verses. There are actually five sections of triads, three verses apiece, five sections. And here's what Isaiah is hopefully conveying to us about this servant. First of all, he tells us that this servant is going to be successful. Secondly, he tells us this servant is going to be scorned. He's going to be rejected. Thirdly, he tells us this servant is going to suffer horribly. Fourthly, this servant is going to be silent. And finally, he ends with this glorious passage that this servant would actually be our substitute. He will take our place so that we do not get what we deserve. Instead, one who will substitute himself in our place, who will redeem us and present us before the throne of his Father, justified and without condemnation. And the centerpiece of all of this is verse 5, where Isaiah tells us, he will be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and his wound, and by his wounds we are healed. The whole center point of God's plan for salvation in every human being, my friends, is the cross. It is what is going to be the subject of our reflections over the course of these months and weeks to prepare us for the glorious day of Resurrection Sunday at Easter. During these weeks, we're going to be looking at this extraordinary picture that Isaiah has painted for us, and I might say a paradoxical portrait of the Savior of the world. While I would love to dip into all five of these things, we don't have time to do that this morning, and it's well beyond the pale of what I'm doing this morning. But let me suggest, and I'm going to exercise considerable self-control because I love this passage and there's so much that can be said about it, I want to briefly address two of the triads that Isaiah is speaking of. Notice how he begins his last song. He says these words, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." If that rings a bell for you, it's because it's the very same terminology that's used in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah's vision of God. Isaiah begins with this bold assertion about the Messiah that he will act wisely. Some will say that he will act prudently. He will act in such a way as to succeed at what he's doing. The Messiah, he will not fail, Isaiah tells us. In other words, there is no question in Isaiah's mind about the outcome of the work of this servant. There is no uncertainty about what he will accomplish. His triumph will actually be vividly displayed for all the world to see. Notice the three verbs that he uses. He will be raised. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted. These are the same terms that are used in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. And not only this, but this song is also bookended by success. Notice at the end, it talks about his triumph, his certainty, his victory. He will sprinkle and startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. There won't be a king standing. There won't be a king sitting on his throne when Jesus appears again, friends. Every king will bow down their face. Every king will fall on their knees. Every king, every potentate, every Putin in the world will fall on their knees and worship at the throne of the glorious servant of God that Isaiah is speaking of here. Not only that, but he will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. He will be rewarded extravagantly. He will be given the best of everything. He will receive the highest honors. Do you see what Isaiah is doing here, friends? He's taking great pains to present this servant of God as a conquering, successful, sovereign, and victorious king. But here's the paradox. Having said all of these things about Jesus, having predicted all of these things hundreds of years before Jesus would appear on the throne and on the scene of human history, he's going to succeed, he's going to triumph, but he's not going to triumph in the way that we expect. And this is what catches us off guard. Because if you go to the second triad in this prophecy, between these two bookends, we see verse 14, Jesus' physical body will be so tortured, marred, and disfigured that men and women will hide their faces. You've probably seen a picture like this on the screen. This is called a flagrum. We know that Jesus' body was flogged repeatedly with a flagrum. This is a type of whip similar to a cat of nine tails, consisting of thongs of leather into which were set sharp pieces of metal and bone. The idea being that as you lashed a person's back or their side or their rib cage area, these sharp objects embedded in these leather straps would actually lash at human flesh and create almost like a ribbon cut across the human flesh. And in the process of lashing and then pulling on that flagrum, it actually would rip pieces of flesh away from the body. It was a horrible, horrible means of torturing people. The idea is to slice them open. And in the process, it was extraordinarily painful. And it was not just the physical torture that Jesus endured. It was the emotionally exhausting experience of being scorned and rejected and overlooked. Isaiah says it this way: he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Think of it this way. We're familiar with the rejection that Jesus suffered throughout his lifetime. We know that he was rejected by the chief priests and the rulers. We know that whole towns wanted him to leave their city when he healed the Gadarene demoniac. We know that Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And John 1 tells us that they refused him. Even his own disciples, in his moment of grief, aside from his mother, they all turned away and rejected Jesus in his death. But I want to take you to one particular poignant scene of rejection that's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. So if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 13, the first gospel in the New Testament, there's one passage that captures this rejection best. Let me read for us from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, this passage represents for us a turning point in Matthew's gospel. And particularly as Matthew presents for us the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, we've seen incidents of indifference toward Jesus. But beginning in chapter 13 of Matthew, and for the next several chapters, we're going to see outright hostility, brutal hostility and rejection of Jesus. Increasing opposition leads to polarization into two camps. One camp sees that Jesus is the Christ, the other camp doesn't. And as a consequence of this, the opposition that we notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus will begin to focus his attention more and more on his disciples and less attention on the crowds. We know that there were huge crowds that were following Jesus. Right before this incident in Nazareth, Jesus tells us seven parables about the kingdom. But before telling these parables, he explains why he used the method of teaching parables. And this is what he says, that those whose hearts were disinterested, those whose hearts are unresponsive to truth, they would remain so. They would continue to be hardened. They would continue to be opposed to who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. While those whose hearts were tender and open and listening and eager and ready to listen, they would be drawn to him through the teaching of the parables. This is the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice, and I can't help myself, have you noticed this? Pastor Tim loves maps. Have you noticed that? I like Pastor Tim's maps, and I thought, what's a sermon in Elmbrook without a map? So I brought a map today. And the reason why is because it's significant in this particular story. The map indicates to us that Jesus is on the move now. He had been basically concentrating most of his ministry in an area of Galilee. That's the circle to the top. It was in this area that Jesus was preaching and teaching and telling parables. And what he found while he made his way around Galilee, Jesus begins to find that the people there were unresponsive to him. They didn't eagerly embrace or receive the things that Jesus said. So basically what Jesus is beginning to do in this chapter, he's beginning to brush the dust off of his feet and move on. And he's going to head down to the circle on the bottom, which is the area of Judea as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Jesus moves on from there. You notice in verse 53. Why? The area of Galilee had become increasingly hardened, increasingly unresponsive to his message. Jesus eventually makes his way down to his hometown of Nazareth. And as he had visited about a year earlier, at which time they tried to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus simply walks through his own hometown. Matthew doesn't bother to describe for us what it was that Jesus said that day that riled the people up and got them so angry. And I believe that there's a reason why he doesn't give us those details. Luke gives us those details, but Matthew doesn't. And here's what I believe is the reason. Matthew wants us to focus on rejection. He's trying to draw our attention to those who were amazed, who were astonished, but in their minds, Jesus was a scandal. I believe, church, that this is a warning for anyone who is hard toward the gospel. It's quite possible that Matthew places this story here to allow us to have a very clear picture of rejection, of the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. And Matthew doesn't bother to give us a lot of detail. It's a reminder to all of us in the church today, wherever the gospel is rebuffed, wherever the gospel is repudiated, wherever the gospel is rejected, where people are unresponsive to listen to the gospel and to obey the gospel and ignore and disregard the teachings of Jesus, the Lord Jesus is simply prepared in those places to move on and to preach the gospel in places where the people are responding, whose hearts have not become hardened toward the truth. So in these remaining moments, let me make some applications of this passage. And I want to give you four simple applications of what we see in these passages. First of all, rejection equals unbelief. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him, you are seeking to follow Him and obey Him. Those of you that maybe are investigating Christ, you're looking into this, you're here because you're curious, you're wondering, you're examining, you're asking lots of questions, but you've never stepped across the line and trusted Christ with your life. Here's what this passage is teaching us, both for those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Every time we disbelieve or we lapse into unbelief, it is equivalent to rejection. This whole passage is teaching us that unbelief is the same as rejecting Christ. Every time I deny His power to deliver me from temptation, or give into my fears on an exam, or distrust His promises about my marriage, or rely on an understanding of how to repair a broken relationship, what I'm doing is I'm giving power and permission to unbelief to dominate me. This is why the writer to the Hebrews writes these powerful words. He says, "See to it, notice, brothers and sisters." He's speaking to Christians. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." This is the first point of application. Rejection equals unbelief. Secondly, friends, unbelief is always a choice. It's always a choice. Unbelief is not brought about because of intellectual issues or a lack of evidence. Unbelief is usually and almost exclusively about our hearts. It's about the condition of the human heart. It says, "I will not believe what I cannot understand," to which St. Augustine would say to you, "You will not understand if you will not believe." Thirdly, unbelief presents itself differently. Sometimes unbelief arises out of our expectations. Unbelief presents itself this way: "I do not like the God who really is. I don't like what He says. I don't like what He does. I don't like what He preaches. I want a God, but I want a God on my own terms, not His." This is exactly what the problem of the people of Nazareth was. They had leaned into Jesus, but they had held on to their expectations of what this Jesus would be about. They were even astonished. They were amazed at His teaching and His message, His content, His delivery, everything about it. All the evidences were there. They were amazed as eyewitnesses of His extraordinary power and His miraculous displays of power. Their astonishment was around their questions and that Jesus didn't meet their expectations of what the Messiah should be. Their unbelief kept them from seeing what was obvious. And this is why they took offense at Him. It reminds me, for those of you that are Narnia fans, it reminds me of the conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan in Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver says to Susan one day, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Have we settled for a safe Jesus, Elmbrook? Are we willing to step out? Or do we want a Jesus who conforms to our expectations and wishes, who serves our interest? A Jesus who makes no demands upon our loyalties, our loves, our liberties, our lives. Sometimes unbelief is the result of our expectations. Sometimes it's due to our over-familiarity. We've all heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. The more you think you know someone, the longer the relationship, the more likely we are to grow contemptuous of that person. It happens in marriages. It happens in relationships. It happens in business settings. It even happens in churches. We like them at first. They appeal to us. But the more we got to know them, the more we started to see the shadow side of people, and the less desire and intentionality we had to move toward them. That person no longer is attractive to us. And what happens is we become very casual about the relationship. Casual faith is quite popular across parts of the contemporary church today. It produces a belief system that demands little of us. And it utters empty statements like, "I believe in Jesus to be sure, just not enough that it requires my obedience and affects my day-to-day living." Unbelief presents many faces. And finally, unbelief has consequences. One of the saddest verses in all of our Bible is verse 58, where we're told, "And Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Faith is powerful, friends, but unbelief is also powerful because it has the ability to restrict the blessing of God. It's not that God can't do those things. It's not that God doesn't want to do miraculous things. It's that when God moves into a place, when He moves toward a life, when He moves toward a man or a woman or a church or a society, and there appears to be no interest whatsoever in what God has to say or what His commands teach us, God reserves the right to say, "I'm going to walk away. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to go to places where my word will be received and believed." Friends, unbelief is a deadly, deadly poison. The people of Nazareth were not doubting that God and Jesus could do miraculous things. They were doubting that He was the Messiah. Later, Jesus does not ask His disciples, "What do you think I can do?" He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" You see, faith is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that He is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and you humble yourself. You receive Him by faith. You repent of your sins. You cry out for His mercy, and you trust Him alone for salvation. This is the belief and the faith that is spoken of here, and it's the lack of this kind of faith that causes Jesus not to do miracles in our midst. You see, unbelief is serious. Faith has the power to bring heaven down to earth. Conversely, unbelief has the power to bring pain and sorrow and remorse and despair and hopelessness, and worst of all, eternal separation from our Creator. Unbelief will blur what is obvious. It will blind us to truth. It will block the supernatural expression of Jesus Himself. Is Jesus working in you this morning? Is He calling you? Is He inviting you to put your faith in Him, to trust Him today? Let me urge you, listen to His voice. Is He calling you, Christian, out of a lifestyle of unbelief, where you've given in and capitulated to your fears, your worries, your concerns? Can you confess, as the Father in Scripture confessed to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief"? Because unbelief has the power to do really bad things to us. Elmbrook, let's believe Jesus. Let's receive Jesus. Let's go after Jesus. Let's chase for Him, because He longs to be found. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that there would be no one here who would continue to live in unbelief, blurring the obvious, blind to the truth, blocking the supernatural. Father, where Your Spirit is softening hearts today and plowing the soil, call us, each of us, to believe. For those of us who already believe, help us to remain faithful, to be diligent. Guard us. Protect us from turning away from You. May all of us today be receptive to Your word and receptive to Your words that we've heard this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.